Well, again, good morning. Did you bring the joy of the Lord with you this morning? You sure? All right. So glad to see you this morning. Glad you're out to be with us. And also, we want to say hello to those who are joining us virtually through the interwebs. I'm so glad that you're with us. We're a little bit jealous of you this morning that you get to attend the worship assembly in your pajamas. We had to actually get dressed up to come here, but we'll get over that jealousy, and we'll be all worshiping together. We're so excited to be together in the spirit of the Lord this morning. Before we jump into today's lesson, I wanted to say thank you for your generosity. Last week, we began a collection for the Tennessee Children's Home. They had a need for some emergency items, some food, some home care items, and you are off to a great start with donating those items. We're going to go ahead and offer that through the end of the month, because here's my vision for it. I want it to be, we can't take the stuff to them because their campus is still closed because of the coronavirus, so they're going to be coming and picking that stuff up. And what I want to happen is when they show up to pick that stuff up, I want to have to turn them away and say, your truck isn't big enough. You're going to have to rent a U-Haul or something, because our folks responded with such generosity and love. I want to overwhelm them with the joy of the Lord. Can we do that? So over the next coming weeks, if you wouldn't mind, we have sent out an email with that information on what they're collecting. There's some signs out there in the foyer, as well as being published in the bulletin. Let's go ahead and bring those things in and overwhelm them here at the beginning of next month when we give them those items. Thanks so much for your generosity. We really appreciate that. The last time you and I were together, we began a series entitled Grand Design, Building the Life God Wants for You. And we were taking our instruction from what we know as the second epistle of the Apostle Peter, concentrating in chapter 1 and specifically verses 3 through 11. And that's where we're going to park for the next several of these lessons in this series. In this part of the epistle, he's encouraging and instructing the children of God in how to live the life God designed for us. Right now, even before Jesus comes back and the restoration of all things, that we are encouraged to begin living kingdom right now. In the first installment that we looked at back on June 28th, if you didn't have a chance to listen to that sermon, I would encourage you to go back and listen to it, because it's foundational to what we're going to be doing. We looked at God's grand design for human life and relationship and purpose as recorded and shown to us from the book of Genesis in the creation story. This morning, we're going to continue exploring the life God wants for you and I by looking at the subject of power.
This letter is from Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm writing to you who share the same precious faith we have. This faith was given to you because of the justice and fairness of Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. May God give you more and more grace and peace as you grow in your knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. By his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life.
What does it take to both begin and to maintain momentum? You know, something starting here but moving over there. Something moving, advancing, improving. This question really applies to everything: physical things, relational things, spiritual things. Whether we're talking about the physics of a crane moving steel up to the top of a building, or the acceleration of a car from stop to 65 miles an hour. A relationship that begins as a simple acquaintance, but then moves into a deep friendship, or maybe even turns into a covenant partnership. What do you need? What's required? The same question applies to you and I am growing in Jesus Christ, recovering and healing from sin, moving into the life that God wants for you, that abundant life that Jesus both spoke of and promised through his finished work. What do we need? We need power. It might be known by other names also: energy, influence, momentum, persuasion. In other words, a driving force that has enough oomph to move us out of where we are into where God wants us to be. And where he wants us to be, again, is that abundant life deep within that grand design that he had for all of creation. It really makes perfect sense that Peter begins with a discussion of power. Because when you ask the question, where do you begin? We think of things like, well, you gotta have a plan, you gotta have maybe begin with an idea, you gotta have a strategy, but all of that is for naught if you don't have the power to actually move. Most everyone in the world wants to be whole, complete. Brother Danny was talking last week about perfection, that wholeness. And it makes sense that you want to be whole because that's what you were designed for. That's what God intended for you and I and all of the human family. But there are different definitions of wholeness in this world. Someone might say, well, wholeness is to be fulfilled vocationally. I want my job to be fulfilling. Another person says, well, wholeness to me is to be able to have a strong and healthy family. Or wholeness is to be able to be happy all the time. You know, the pursuit of happiness. Let me encourage you as children of God to not settle for a corrupt or lesser view or cheap version of wholeness. Wholeness is defined by God in us fitting with his grand design. But in that pursuit of wholeness, the reality is that in our everyday life, there's a struggle between two ultimate powers. I don't know if you spent much time in the book of Romans, specifically in chapter 7 or 8 lately, but I'd encourage you to spend some time there over the next coming weeks. A rich, encouraging, but insightful passage of scripture. The writer of the book of Romans describes this struggle between these two ultimate powers in this way. He says that practically speaking, as fallen human beings, the power of sin, that's the first power that he mentions, it rules us in our fallen nature. We have a bent towards rebellion. And you don't have to go very far to see that, right? As soon as somebody, from your earliest ages, you could be a toddler, if somebody tells you, don't do that, what do you want to do? Right? Stay out of the cookie jar. Where's your hand go reaching for almost immediately? We have a bent towards rebellion. But the issue is that this power leads to death. Death of the body, death of the spirit, death of our relationship. Everything falls apart in God's grand design when the power of sin is at play. Then, on the other side of it, the other power is, of course, the power of God. The voice that speaks all of creation into existence. The one who fuels his image in his creation. Now, these powers, I think it's important to understand, and it's pointed out here in Romans, that these powers exist above our pay grade, if you will. But we swim daily in the turbulence that happens between the power of sin and death and the power of God. There's this mystery in which we're both responsible participants in this struggle. But at the same time, practically speaking, we're powerless in and of ourselves when it comes to these powers. Both powers call us. Both seek to empower us to accomplish their will. Both promise the good life. God's promise actually being the good life, because that's what we're designed for, but sin and death promising a good life that actually leads to death. It's as if that every day is a reenactment of the Eden decision. Every day for you and I, it's as if Adam and Eve are standing at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree that God said, don't eat of this tree. It's going to bring you death. And they're contemplating, do I eat or do I not eat? Do I disobey? Do I not disobey? Do I rebel? Which life do I want? The life that God has given me or the life that this rebellion is promising me because God's holding out on me? This might offend some modern sensitivities, but the Roman writer really says that we are slaves to one or the other of these powers. And you might say to yourself, well, I'm not a slave to anybody. I make my own decisions. Here's the issue. When you choose humanism, and that's what that is, my self-will, you're actually choosing the power of sin and death. You're choosing the rebellious power. Yet we decide which power we will continue to be enslaved to. We're not helpless. We make a decision on which power we want to be a slave to. So you say to yourself, well, but if fallen humanity's natural bent is to embrace sin, how can that power ever be overcome? Aren't we just simply a victim to that power if that's our bent, if we're bent towards rebellion? I want to turn our attention to a really interesting passage. This passage just kind of flew off the page for me this past week. Look at Mark chapter 3. The larger context is 22 through 27. We're going to look at portions of that. Let me read that for you first. Let me set it up. So what we have going on here in this episode in the life of Christ is that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, just don't know what to do with Jesus. They've already decided in their mind that he's not from God. They've already decided that he's not participating in this power circle here. Okay? But they can't deny that he's performing miracles. Lazarus is alive and well and walking around. They can't deny that he raised this guy from the dead, or healed the leper, or restored the arm, whatever. They can't deny it. So this is the context for when we pick up the reading in Mark 3, verse 22. But the teachers of the religious law who had arrived from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Satan, the prince of demons. That's where he gets the power to cast out demons. Jesus called them over and responded with an illustration. He goes through a couple, and he finishes up with this one in verse 27. Who is powerful enough to enter the house of a strong man and plunder his goods? Only someone even stronger. Someone who could tie him up and then plunder his house. So the original question is, how, if we have this bent towards the power of sin and death, how is that overcome? A power is overcome by a greater power. And Jesus is saying here to the Pharisees and to us, listen, there is a power of sin and death. Satan, the evil one, and his hordes of demons are living in rebellion and trying to create chaos in God's beloved world. But I'm telling you, Jesus says, that a greater power is at hand. And I'm the greater power, Jesus says. Christ overcame sin on our behalf. Not only does he receive from the Father and exert great power over sin and death, he also passes that power on to you and I and implants it on our behalf. Look at Romans chapter 8. The last part of verse 3 says there that God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his Son as a sacrifice for our sin. We're beneficiaries to the power that Christ has and exerted over the dark forces. So when we choose to embrace the forgiveness and the grace that's found in Jesus Christ, sin loses its power over you and I. Period. A power has been overcome by a greater power. And here's some great news. In Christ, we are legally guiltless and emotionally fearless when it comes to condemnation. Probably heard this before, but this is a really important thing to understand when it comes to power. See, there's what I kind of affectionately call the country western song approach to getting into heaven. In other words, the concept is that when we die, we come before God for judgment. And on his big desk, he has this scale. And he looks back over your life and he starts piling up on one side all the bad things you did, all the sin. And on the other side, he starts piling up all the good things that you've done and kind of, you know, you had a good heart and everything. And everybody kind of stands back and crosses everything possible, hoping that the good things out-leverage the bad things. Folks, that's not the way it works. Before I get to the good news, actually, the truth is much more devastating than God looks at us on judgment, and the only thing he's looking for is perfection. And so the question I ask myself as a human being is, am I perfect? And you know me, and you know the answer to it. But I know you, and I know the answer to that question when it comes to you, too. No one is perfect save Jesus Christ our Lord. So then we have the dilemma. What happens? How do I ever regain my relationship and my connectivity to my perfect God if he requires perfection? That's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, paying our sin debt. And so when God looks at us, he doesn't see us initially. He sees the guiltlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're legally guiltless when we're in Jesus Christ. And that emotionally in us causes a fearlessness when it comes to condemnation. Now, folks, I don't know what your background is. Maybe it's similar to mine. I grew up in a religious context where we embraced guilt and shame. In other words, the philosophy was, if you can keep people a little bit guilty and a little bit scared that they're not going to go to heaven, you can keep everybody checked. And you know what? In some contexts, if you really play this card well, it actually works a little bit. But ultimately what it does is it leads to fearful and powerless believers. And it also promotes sin because it kicks sin into high gear and you start hiding both from God and from each other. And the secret life of sin has the potential of starting to grow in you. This is what the Bible offers as the truthful alternative, that you are legally guiltless and therefore emotionally have to have no fear of condemnation from the Lord. And because that's the case, you live for God. It's not an excuse to go sinning without retribution. It's a cause, it's a power to celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has been given all power And he's made this power accessible to you and I. Look at this fabulous passage in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. It says there, "For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. So you also are complete through your union with Christ, who is the head over every ruler and every authority." Do you know what that means? That means no one gets to walk into the courtroom with more power. That means no law enforcement officer walks up and said, "Oh, you're local, I'm state, I'm trumping you." No one has a bigger or more powerful badge than the Lord Jesus Christ, because God has given him, put everything under his feet. And so when the Son has set you free, you are free indeed, as Scripture says. But let's talk a while about where we're at. Sin still threatens to rob us of the life God wants for us, right? Now, I wish, and for a time I might even have thought this when I was a young, naive person, that whenever I come up out of the waters of baptism, when I've closed myself with Christ, I've repented of my sins, I've claimed him as Lord of my life, and I said, "Today is a new day," and I come up out of the water, there's a little bit of an expectation that you'll never sin again. But that's not the reality. The reality is that I'm legally, with no condemnation, but I will be, and you will be, in a state of becoming the image of Christ the rest of our life. We're in a state of becoming, and God will work on us and forgive us and empower us. But the power of God stands ready to put our sinful nature to death. The power is there. The question becomes, will we use it? Now, this next point that I want to bring up might sound very trivial, but let me tell you, it's a very powerful concept. And that is that you don't have to sin. Now, you might say to yourself, "Well, hasn't that always been the case?" Theoretically, yes. Or else God wouldn't have the right to judge us. Yes, we have always had the right to not sin. But let me ask you this. How you doing with that? Because one, Jesus Christ, in trillions of people that have ever walked the earth, one in a trillion doesn't seem like good odds to me. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So, there's a sense in which, again, we are responsible participants, but there's a sense in which we're kind of practically helpless against this thing. That's why Jesus robs Satan through his death, burial, and resurrection. But because you are in Christ Jesus, that power, that tipping of the scales, that inherent bent towards rebellion, the power of that has been had its legs wiped right out from underneath it. And as a child of God, in a new and fresh way, you don't have to sin. Now, this is different than what the world is going to tell you, because this is how the world is set up. The world is set up that if you have a passion, pursue it. If you want it, you take it. If it feels right in your gut or your heart, go after it. Well, here's the problem. If you have a bent towards rebellion and you just feel like something's right, more times than not, you're going to end up on the wrong side of the power struggle. You're going to be cooperating with the law of sin and death and be a stranger and an enemy to God if you're trusting your gut. But we trust in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so I check myself and I reevaluate and I immerse myself in God's truth and pray and ask for power from the Holy Spirit to please God. Romans 8:9, That first part says, but you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You're controlled by the Spirit, if you have the Spirit of God living in you. But the news is actually even better than that, because the power of God not only provides power to overcome a God-dishonoring life, but he also overcome the desire to sin. God places in us a new desire to please him. He says, listen, I'm not only going to not hold you accountable for your sin because Jesus took care of it. I'm not bringing you back to ground zero. I had that false thought when I was a young Christian too. The salvation meant what you do is all your past sins, Christ died for them, and as soon as you get baptized, now he brought you back to zero, and it's a do-over. It's not a do-over. Because if it's a do-over, I'm going to fail again. It's better than that. I'm not only going to take care of your sins, I'm going to put inside of you a desire to please your Creator. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. For God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. So as a child of God, we really need to cast off the bondage of fear and defeat and live a life of joy and victory that God provides. Again, that's why the Roman writer admonishes us in Romans 8:15, so you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba Father. God is no less powerful. God is no less, in a certain sense, overwhelming or maybe even scary. There's a fear of the Lord that's legitimate because he is so much beyond our comprehension in our world experience. He is a lot. But he's for you. I had a college professor, a history professor, that whenever he would hit his government unit, he was kind of famous for saying to his class, he'd say, listen, I'd like to kind of take a survey here in the classroom. What's your favorite form of government? You know, and the really astute student would raise their hand. They'd say, well, a democratic republic, of course, you know, because that's what we enjoy here in the United States. And he would say, okay, and then he would say, you know what my favorite form of government is? He said, my favorite form of government is a dictatorship, when my friend is the dictator. And while God isn't dictatorial in the sense that he has us under his thumb, he is all-powerful. And do you understand what it means that the person who is all-powerful, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, is on your side? Is for you, wants to see you succeed. Perhaps the element of God's power that packs the biggest punch is his love. This is a fabulous passage. We could spend a lot of time here. I'm going to pick it apart just a little bit as we close up. But this is a rich passage, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. Here Paul says to the body of believers in Ephesus, I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, he will empower you with the inner strength through his Spirit. How's that happen, Paul? Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power to understand, as all of God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it's too great to understand fully. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Wow. You see, what does God's power look like? It's a power that's governed by love. That's important to understand, because power in this world doesn't look like that very often. Power in this world looks like control and military supremacy and manipulation. I was talking with a friend of mine who's the head chaplain over several of the departments here, and in cooperation with our chaplain organization, our national organization, he goes to other countries and does seminars on police chaplaincy in other countries. And I can't remember if he had said that he was the one in Africa or he was talking to someone else who was teaching in Africa, but when they went to Africa, and I can't remember specifically where, Africa is a big place, to talk about police chaplaincy, it was a completely foreign concept that power was used to bless the people. Completely foreign concept. See, in this world, the reason you try to rise to power is to get what you want, to push the agenda that you hold dear, to suppress the people that you don't like. Oftentimes, it's like that. But not so in God's economy, not so in God's kingdom. He uses his power for good, because his power is governed by love. And it's a power that seeks both his will and your good at the same time. It's not about achieving an agenda. The whole plan of salvation, the whole mission of Jesus Christ, was to redeem you, to bring you back, because God loves you and he refuses to live without those who will welcome his power back into their lives and embrace his grand design for creation. God's power, it's a power that's always present and accessible, because the Spirit lives in you. I mean, have you thought about this? You can have a car or a truck with the biggest, meanest, baddest engine in it that you want. You can have 1,000 horsepower in this vehicle. And you know what? If it doesn't have a transmission, it's going nowhere. It'll just sit there and rev impressively. And spiritually, sometimes we fall into this concept that God is big, he's grand, he's good, he spoke and all the worlds came into existence, but yet we conceive of him as some kind of faraway power, that he's trillions of light years away in time and space, and every once in a while when he's not doing something more important, he glances back at Earth to see whether we've destroyed ourselves yet or not. That's not the way it is with our Creator and our Maker. He's invested. If he wasn't invested, he wouldn't put his image in you and I. But he's invested, and he's present. And I don't know how to even begin to diagram this on the board, but he lives in the child of God. The Spirit of God indwells you and I who are in Christ Jesus. To understand the power of God, we really must embrace the depth of his love. And I feel like we've said that so often that it's just kind of, you say, well, I get you. And I was kind of there with you, okay? And I started praying and thinking about this. And some of this came out of the devotionals that I've been writing as a companion to this sermon series. But do you realize just how ferocious God's love is? I mean, it's scary, ferocious. It will not stop. It cannot be overcome. It will not say no. It will always put itself second to what would be best for you to bring you back. You need look no further than the cross to verify just how violent the love of God is. that the God-man himself would die for you. That's a all the chips in, no holes barred, foot to the floor kind of love. And the more that I start to understand the ferocity of God's love for me and for you, for my enemies, for all of humanity, then I start to understand what power is all about, especially by God-defined power. Let's finish up this morning by just simply stating as a fact that the love of Christ is the most dominant and persuasive power in the whole universe. The heartbeat of Jesus' story, and this is what makes the gospel the gospel, the good news, that the heartbeat, everything about Jesus coming and living and dying and resurrecting and ruling, everything about that says one simple thing: love wins. Is that good news? Love wins. We were praying about that, right? Tough times. A lot of difficult stuff going on for you guys. In your life, you've probably never come to church and had people mandatorily separate you 6 feet. You've never had to wear a mask here before. And even beyond that, you might have experienced loss in your life. I had the blessed but unfortunate opportunity to sit with a couple families this past week that lost loved ones in tragic ways. We just heard about our brother Cecil passing. You've experienced loss. There is sickness in you or your family. The list could go on and on. If we talk about it too much, we just kind of get more and more oppressed. But the truth of the matter is that the love of Jesus Christ trumps it all. And you don't have to wait for heaven to live it. You can live it now. So God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. All of this is predicated on being in Jesus Christ. And so this morning, if you find yourself not yet saying, I want Jesus' work to apply to me, I need his power that he won through his victory over the grave. You need to be in Jesus Christ. And he wants you to be in him. God wants you back. God will, in his ferocious power, has pulled out all the stops to make it available to you. He's not going to rob you of your self-will. He's not going to yank the steering wheel out of your hand, but he is going to lay in the middle of the road and say, you're going to have to run over me to ignore me. Jesus loves you. God loves you. And this morning, if you have felt and believed and seen the power in the Word of God about how much God loves you and you want to respond, we want to give you an opportunity. In just a second, we're going to stand and sing. And you can come forward and make your need known. You can go to the library, which is just through those doors. And we have some shepherds from the congregation here who will minister to you, pray with you. It would be my absolute joy to have an opportunity to immerse you into Christ this morning if that's where you're at in your faith. Or if you have any other need, make sure you take care of it here today before we leave, as we stand and as we sing.